Well, good morning. Welcome to back to our GFBC Conroe Sunday School, where we're going to pick up with our study on knowing the heretics. And most of you probably already know that we're using, at least as a framework, Justin Holcomb's book, Know the Heretics. I'm not going through it sort of line by line, and we'll leave some things out from time to time and also add some other things in that I think are helpful. And today I'm actually going to be combining, in a sense, several chapters. So if you're following along in the book, today we'll be looking at chapter 2, which is Gnostics or Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. And then combining with that, also chapters 4 and 5, I'll touch on only briefly, Docetism and Manichaeanism, because they are what I'm going to argue are fruit of the same tree. They're cousins, in a sense. So Justin Holcomb's book is very helpful. It's not necessarily to go through the Sunday school class, but it's really a helpful book. Let's just review a little bit, because it's been several weeks since we were in this series. I want to spend just a couple of minutes looking at this idea of heresy versus orthodoxy. Justin Holcomb gives a helpful definition of orthodoxy. He says, in the end, I will define orthodoxy as follows. Orthodoxy is the teaching that best follows the Bible and best summarizes what it teaches. It best accounts for the paradoxes and apparent contradictions, best preserves the mystery of God in the places where reason can't go, and best communicates the story of the forgiveness of the gospel. Now, heresy, strictly speaking, means a departure from an essential doctrine, a doctrine of the faith with as it's objectively conceived, not departure from some sort of felt faith, but faith as the apostles defined the content of what we believe. And especially, heresy touches upon a departure from the teaching about who God is, about God himself. We might say theology proper. And Holcomb points out that heresy literally means a choice. It's a choice. It's a choice to deviate from traditional teaching. One of the helpful verses, I think, is in Titus. In what's known as the pastoral epistles, Paul writes three letters, two to Timothy and one to Titus. These were young men, proteges of Paul. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, this is what we read. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, the word here translated, I'm reading from the ESV, it's translated division. It's the word, the Greek word, that we get our English word heretic from. So it is one who has departed from the truth. And look what Paul says in verse 11 about such a person. He says, you should warn him once, you should warn him twice. Well, that follows the pattern that we see in Matthew 18. There's a twofold warning, and then if that's not heeded, then there is a putting out. There is an avoiding of that person. But in verse 11, he says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Now, the way this reads, warped and sinful, sounds like adjectives, but in the original, they're actually verbs. This is describing a person who is willfully doing something, and he is warping and sinning. And this word warping is literally means to turn out of a place. And the metaphor here is, the image is like a tree or a post being pulled out of the earth. It also can mean to turn inside out as a garment. It's used metaphorically, meaning to change for the worse, to subvert or pervert something. So a heretic is one who pulls the truth out by its roots, who turns away from the truth. This is willful. This isn't someone who's ignorantly teaching something. A heretic, a heresy, is something that is willfully held to. It's a departing from orthodoxy. Now, today, we're going to look at the heresy of Gnosticism. I'm going to call this lesson Gnostics and Their Cousins. Gnostics and Their Cousins. Gnostic comes from the Greek word that means knowledge or knowing. And the term Gnosticism, according to Holcomb, is the adherents of Gnosticism regarded gnosis, this secret knowledge, rather than faith in Christ or observance of the law as the way of salvation. The saving knowledge involved a revelation of the true nature both of the self and of God. For Gnostics, self-knowledge is knowledge of God. Now, there's two things we need to know at the outset about this heresy of Gnosticism. They were wrong in at least two areas. One, they were wrong about the way of salvation. They believed that salvation came through this sense of knowing, this sense of secret knowledge, rather than through the person and work of Christ. But they were also wrong about what it meant to be saved. What are you saved from? Well, the Orthodox position is that we are saved from the wrath of God and eternal punishment, the wrath that is justly deserved because of our sin. The Gnostics rejected that idea, and we were basically saved from, and we'll see their views of the material world, we were being saved from the prison of this evil and material world. So both the means of salvation and what salvation entailed were both twisted and perverted by Gnostics. Now, unlike some of the heresies we'll study, Gnosticism doesn't have a specific origin. There isn't a particular man or even a particular group that we could trace back and say, this is where it started, or this is the man who's responsible for this. Some of the heresies we'll study, for example, Arianism came from a man named Arius. He was the promoter of such a thing. Pelagianism is a heresy that we'll study in some weeks from now, but it was started and promoted by a man named Pelagius. Gnosticism is not like this. It's best understood as a broad collection of ideas that all represent a departure from the faith. They all represent a departure from the faith, and all in the same general direction. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If any of you have done any kind of target shooting, you've done it with a gun, or maybe it's a bow and arrow, or maybe even just throwing darts at a dart board, you have in your mind's eye, you have a bullseye in the middle, right? That represents orthodoxy. And what I'm saying is that Gnostics represent a cluster of errors all in the same general direction. So I know I have a problem when I shoot handguns. I tend to be low and to the left. And I'll have a nice tight group, but they're all low and to the left of the bullseye. Gnosticism can be thought of that way. It's a group of errors that are all located in a similar place, but away from orthodoxy. It's a cluster of errors, all missing the mark in the same general direction away from the bullseye. So again, I'm going to look at not only Gnosticism today, but this also, what I'm going to say, will also include much of Docetism, and also Manichaeanism. And Manichaeanism, we're not going to spend a lot of time on because it's not something that has a lot of contemporary relevance. We don't really see that a lot. Docetism, though, is a feature of Gnosticism that's a rejection of the material world. It's seeing the physical, the body, the world itself as inherently evil. Not that the body can do evil acts, but that the body itself is essentially evil. And that's a close cousin of Gnosticism. Citing another scholar, Justin Holcomb gives us several categories that broadly describe Gnosticism. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, and then we'll try to apply some of these things. Number one, he addresses the category of theology. What does Gnostic theology look like? And it really will sound strange to us, maybe to hear this at first, but when we later on we begin to apply it, maybe this will make a little bit more sense. The Gnostics often believed in a transcendent supreme God, but this God is a silent God. He's not an active God. He's not even a creating God per se. And he is opposed. This God was revealed by the coming of Jesus. He was not revealed with God's interactions with the Hebrews. He was revealed with the coming of Jesus, but not in the way that we would think. There are, according to the Gnostic theology, there are numerous intermediate gods known as aeons, A-E-O-N-S, and dark evil gods known as archons, A-R-C-H-O-N-S. And they hover just above the earth. The Gnostic myth is really central to their understanding of things, and I'll address that here more in a minute. But Gnostic myth is best understood as thinking of a pyramid, and at the top of this pyramid is this transcendent God. But this God is not an active God. And he lives in sort of a silent silence. And from this God and a divine mother follow hordes of eons, or lesser gods. And following the eons down the pyramid, the gods become more numerous. But they also become less good and less powerful. In fact, they are less good than humankind. But they have managed to hold sway over humankind by a kind of illusion, a terrible illusion. And Gnosticism teaches that the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, is actually one of these archons, one of these lower and evil gods. In fact, some strands of Gnosticism actually hold that Satan was a more enlightened being and a good being as opposed to God. Now, in their cosmology, their understanding of the universe was that it was created by these inferior and ignorant powers. And that the material world is actually a dark prison in which human souls are held captive. Now, in their anthropology, what do they understand about man, about human beings? Well, they believe that a human being is a divine spark that originated in that transcendent divine. So the origins of human nature are in that top of the pyramid transcendent God, but he's not an active God. And by means of gnosis, by means of this secret knowledge, men can be released from the cosmic prison. Remember, their cosmic prison in their minds was created by these lower, lesser, evil gods. And the human body is a sort of cosmic prison from which the spirit, the real person, can be liberated or redeemed. The religion is very much an experimental one. Their sacred texts, and maybe I should use air quotes for that, their sacred texts, the various sort of Gnostic gospels, are largely myth, and they recognize that. That's central to the ideas of Gnosticism, is that you have these sort of psychological and spiritual motifs that are encapsulated in mythology, and then we are free, in fact, encouraged to interpret them broadly and creatively, so that we can then sort of come to the knowledge of truth from within us in connecting with this transcendent being. So mystical experience is an important part of Gnosticism. Religious experience for the Gnostics involved joy in salvation. Again, salvation is differently defined. It's joy in salvation involved or won by gnosis, as well as an extreme alienation from, in fact, even a revolt against the physical world. Now, let's say something about their mythology. What held everything together for Gnostics is myths, these elaborate stories. And each Gnostic teacher, generation after generation, was actually encouraged to and free to add to those myths. They're not bound to an immutable story or an immutable narrative. They're actually encouraged to change the story as it goes, to adapt it, to evolve it. One of the characteristic features of Gnosticism was an impulse to create this elaborate mythical system. And Gnostic myths could become more and more complicated as they develop. The last feature, and this is an important one that I want you to remember as we go forward the rest of the study, this is the term that Holcomb uses, and I think it's helpful. It's parasitical. What does that remind you of? A parasite. What does a parasite do? It sucks the life out of something else. What makes Gnosticism so hard to define, finally, is its parasitical character. It borrows freely from other religions, and its members sometimes attach themselves to other congregations. So this is sort of a parasite. We know with respect to human anatomy or if you deal with livestock or animals, sometimes they can have a parasite and you don't immediately know it. You know, our dogs can get heartworms, which is a parasite, and you can't see it. It can have devastating effects. We as human beings can have parasites that live inside our digestive tracts and so forth if we are ill, and can cause a whole host of problems we wouldn't necessarily know on the front end that we have such a thing. Well, in this sense, the Gnostic religion functions in this way. It actually can live within a host, within another religion. And according to Gnostic belief, Jesus came to dispel the errors of the old pagan religions, including Judaism. And since they believe that matter is evil, Jesus did not come in the flesh, nor did he suffer bodily. You know, and I contrast this to what we've been studying just over the last couple of weeks in Matthew 26, how our Lord suffered. He suffered as a human being, not only in the flesh. We're going to see this in the next several weeks where he, as he was crucified, I mean, and leading up to the crucifixion, he was physically beaten. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He bled as a true man. But also, we already saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffered in his soul. His soul was human. And he suffered an anguish of soul that's unimaginable, incomprehensible. But they believe that Jesus did not suffer in this way. In fact, that he could not suffer in this way because he wasn't actually a human being. Gnostics believe that Jesus necessarily was pure spirit. Otherwise, he couldn't have been good, in their view. And that he merely mimicked the appearance of a man in order to demonstrate the weakness of the material prison of human bodies. And other forms of Gnosticism, the role of Jesus was less about revealing the archons, sort of exposing these evil gods, but instead was to reveal the hidden and silent transcendent God and awaken people to their identity as gods. I want to read this again because I think this is the part that's going to have a much more contemporary relevance for us. Some Gnostics believed that the role of Jesus was to reveal the hidden and silent transcendent God, we could say within us, and awaken people to their identity as gods. Now, immediately what comes to mind is at least two different errors that we see that are fairly common in our day. One is in the Word of Faith movement. There is a teaching that we become, that those who belong to Christ become gods, little g gods. And we can speak things into existence as a result. Well, that is another cousin. You see, this is a family tree here, and it's not a good family tree. But Gnosticism has roots because it's parasitic, and it takes on these forms, but these errors pop up. Another place where this happens is in New Age spirituality. I'll say more about this later on. But it's this idea of this inner light. That if we can look to Jesus to help us find the inner life, but true truth is not objective and outside of us. True truth, say the New Agers, is that knowledge and truth comes from within us and it's subjective. That's why I can have my truth and you can have your truth. And they can be mutually exclusive, and that's okay. One Gnostic text called the Gospel of Truth taught that God the Father had a book that would reveal the secret and true nature of the world. But here's the catch. That book could only be read by those who die. So this strand of Gnosticism, according to the Gospel of Truth, taught that Jesus undertook the task on the cross of dying so that he could unleash the power and knowledge concealed in the book. Now don't ask me to explain how he could die if he wasn't actually material, or how he was hindered from reading this book if he wasn't actually material. There's some holes in their theology. But for Gnostics, again, salvation is not through Jesus, nor is salvation a deliverance from the wrath of God. Salvation is found through knowledge, and especially through secret or inner knowledge. Gnostic belief that matter is evil and only the spiritual or immaterial is good produced opposite lifestyles. And this is what we need to know historically. There was a fork in the road. So if you come to the conclusion, if you deeply believe that matter is evil, there were two different ways then you could respond. Sort of the proverbial ditch on both sides of the road. There were two extremes. On one extreme, you had the unmitigated, unrestrained self-indulgence. Just indulging in all of the appetites of the flesh. Sexual desires, food, drink, all of it. Because after all, the body was meaningless. What you do with the body is meaningless. We see sort of hints of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. where Paul, the Apostle Paul is telling them, no, 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 what you do with your body is important. In fact, if you join your body to a prostitute, you're actually communing here. Christ himself, the Spirit of the living God, is communing there through you with this prostitute. That can't be right. So Paul's arguing you can't detach the body and the soul. You can't detach the material from the immaterial. So while rejecting the material world, some of these would indulge in physical pleasure. But others, and this probably was the more pervasive view, particularly in the time of the New Testament, others came to the opposite conclusion from the idea that matter was evil. And this strand sought to beat, to starve, to kill evil matter that had enslaved them. And they became extreme aesthetics, meaning they denied their body even most basic comforts, most basic bodily goods, so that they could drive out and kill this material prison that enslaved them. But what's the biblical response? Because the Gnostic heresy is not something that popped up all of a sudden in maybe the 4th century or the 8th century. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy. It's an old heresy. It precedes even the time of Christ, at least the framework of it. And I think Justin Holcomb helps summarize the Orthodox Christian response from the apostles onward in sort of three different waves. And the first is in the biblical response, the actual recorded, written, apostolic response. And there's a couple examples that we could look to. Paul battled Gnostic influence in several of the churches. There are hints that John was dealing with this in his first epistle. But certainly in the churches of Corinth and Colossae, Paul was dealing with Gnostic influence. And the way that he battled the false teachers in those places was not to try to refute their silly myths, but to present an affirmative case. He taught them the person and work of Jesus Christ. He taught them very clearly the incarnation of Christ. He taught them the life of Christ and pointed to the elements of his humanity. He taught them that Christ really died. We go and read 1 Corinthians 15 and look very carefully at what Paul says, and you can see that he wasn't writing 1 Corinthians 15 only to deal with Gnostics, but you can see how it certainly applies and refutes them. When Paul says things like, if Christ really hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are all yet dead in our sins. But he has been raised from the dead. And in that, Paul is teaching that he actually physically died and that he was literally and bodily raised from the dead. And Paul teaches this victorious bodily resurrection of Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, we could look there and see where Paul talks about Christ being the first fruits of this resurrection, and that we will be raised like him. Well, there's a second sort of phase. This is after the time of the apostles. In the early church, Christian leaders set out to identify and exclude Gnostic teachers and writings. This was a deliberate effort within the very early church to identify those who were teaching Gnostic heresies, to identify those writings that were promoting them, and specifically and deliberately to exclude those from an influence on the church. And what we find then is some of the most early consensus writings on what the books of the Bible ought to be. The Old Testament canon was already largely agreed upon. The New Testament canon was still taking shape. All the what we know now as the New Testament, it was already written, but there was not yet a broad consensus. There were many who were wanting to put in some of these other false gospels. But some of the most early writings declaring a consensus on what books of the New Testament ought to be considered Scripture deliberately excluded those books that were known as Gnostic Gospels. And thirdly, sort of the last phase, and probably in terms of the post-apostolic age, the age that this was the attack or the response that was most effective. The early church fathers sought to build an affirmative case in favor of orthodoxy. And I think this is a reflection of the path and the strategy that the apostles themselves took. And of course, this would necessarily exclude Gnostic error and Gnostic false teachers. Irenaeus, perhaps you've heard this name, Irenaeus of Lyons, and other of the church fathers, including Hippolytus, Epiphanius, and Tertullian, worked to mount an effective Christian response to Gnosticism. And Irenaeus in particular, he rightly saw spiritual pride as being at the very heart of Gnosticism. And this makes sense when you think about it. If you believe that knowledge comes from within you and that you alone are the arbiter of what is really true, well, that could be nothing else but spiritual pride. Rejecting an objective standard outside of you and preferring instead a subjective standard inside of you, that's spiritual pride. Irenaeus says, it is better and more profitable to belong to the simple and unlettered class and by means of love to attain to nearness of God. Now, that strikes me as very similar to some of the things that Paul taught the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was enamored with these so-called super apostles who brought them a sense of special knowledge, special insight, special understanding. And Paul said, you don't need that. You have the gospel. You have what we've taught to you. Irenaeus goes on and he teaches that the Old Testament demonstrated the workings of God in simple, physical terms that everyone could understand. And this makes sense. This is a brilliant argument. When you think back and you read through the Old Testament, everything is very tangible and physical. God was concerned about what garments they wore, whether or not a garment could be of mixed fabric. He was concerned about the seeds that you planted in your field. You could not plant two different kinds of seed in the same field. God was concerned with presenting to them something very tangible and very physical. The means of communing with God under the old covenant were tangible sacrifices. You had to deal with a smelly animal, and you had to kill it and had to bleed it in order to have your sins atoned for. The things in the Old Testament are simple and physical things that anyone could understand. And the Old Testament prophesied the coming of God in the flesh to fulfill that salvation. Also, Irenaeus taught that when Jesus came, he confirmed the Old Testament, both by fulfilling the prophecies and by relying on specific images from the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus did not do away with the Old Testament. In fact, in all of his teaching, he was very, I want to say this reverently, but Jesus was earthy in his teaching. He was very common in his illustrations. He used farming images. He used battle images. He used plants. He used animals as illustrations. He subdued the wind and the waves in a physical sense. So Christ was superseding the old covenant, certainly, but he was not opposing it. And when he spoke of his Father in heaven, he did not mean a new supreme God. But in fact, Christ was simply reaffirming the lordship of the God of Israel. Finally, Irenaeus pointed out that Christ was resurrected in the flesh, not as a spirit, and that this had enormous implications. So again, Irenaeus is following along the same well-worn path that the Apostle Paul had walked, theologically and philosophically, that Christ was physical. And because Christ was physical, he died physically. And because he died physically, he must be raised physically. And because he was raised physically and ascended to the right hand of God the Father bodily, this has enormous implications. Now, let's think about present day relevance very quickly. Gnosticism has actually made a surprising comeback. particularly, I think, in our postmodern age. Now, in this postmodern age, you've probably heard the term. It's actually a term now that pollsters use officially, is the idea of spiritual but not religious. And this is very common, particularly among young people. Well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. What does that mean? Well, whatever you want it to mean, frankly. But this idea of an undefined and self-directed spirituality has a certain appeal to us. Modernism was, in many ways, a rejection of the supernatural. And it was a reliance upon man-made ideas and man-made themes. It was rooted in this physical world. In fact, in many ways, the humanism of modernism taught that this is all there is. This whole world came about by random processes and long periods of time, and that all we have is what we can see, touch, feel, taste, and smell, and that we don't look to supernatural explanations. Well, philosophers are divided on exactly when modernism as a philosophy, as a philosophical majority, came to an end. Some say it came to an end at the end of World War I or at the beginning of World War II, when the ideas of world peace and that man could prevent war and all those kinds of things following the First World War, that was obliterated at the beginning of the Second World War. Others point to the fall of the Berlin Wall as the end of modernism and the beginning of postmodernism. And with postmodernism, there came an acceptance of the fact that the ideas of modernism had failed. With the Berlin Wall falling and the Soviet Empire collapsing, that was sort of the last of the modernistic sort of ideas, that man could create his own destiny, that man could truly govern all things. Well, postmodernism is often characterized by a sort of a fluid morality, situational ethics, the rejection of absolute truth. So in that corrupted soil, it's not a stretch to think that Gnosticism in its parasitic kinds of forms would rise again. Because the idea of an inward-directed, undefined spirituality, again, has a certain appeal following the collapse of modernism and its rejection of the supernatural. The Gnostics do not reject the supernatural, but they define it in loose and widely variable terms. Now remember, I said that the parasitic nature of Gnosticism is important. Its teaching easily is adapted or molded to fit with other false systems of thought and religion. It especially has joined itself to many of the so-called New Age spirituality teachings. The real heart of the error is a belief that you yourself are the best and most reliable conduit and source for true knowledge. That's really critical. When we think about that, that's pretty common in our age, isn't it? I mean, even at a street level, people are convinced that what I feel is what is most true. Not what I see with my eyes, not what I observe objectively, but what I feel is most true. And even our language reflects this. We rarely say anymore, I think this. We say, I feel this. I'll take this from the website. There's literally a website called gnosis.org promoting the Gnostic worldview and the Gnostic heresy. This is using their own words, so I want to represent them accurately. But this is taken, like I copied and pasted this morning. This is current information. The Gnostic worldview has always been timely, for it always responded best to the, quote, knowledge of the heart. That is true gnosis. I'm going to read that again. The Gnostic worldview has always been timely, for it always responded best to the knowledge of the heart. That is true gnosis. So see, true knowledge, true understanding comes from where? The immaterial. Subjective. And the quote goes on, yet today its timeliness is increasing, for the end of the second millennium has seen the radical deterioration of many ideologies which evaded the great questions and answers addressed by Gnosticism. So what's the appeal? The structures of the world, the systems of the world, the ideologies of the world that have stood the test of time, but they haven't really answered those nagging questions that you have. So where do you go for answers? Deep inside you. Deep inside you. Now, again, the parasitic nature of Gnosticism rears its ugly head here, because now you can also say, what if Jesus will help you find this inner life? Several years ago, Oprah promoted a book called, you'll remember this one maybe, called The Secret. And the book promoted an idea of a secret power that exists in every human being, but it's usually untapped. Now here's, this is a quote from the official website of The Secret. This is the book's website. I'm quoting here, without the power, you would not have been born. Without the power, there wouldn't be a single human being on the planet. Every discovery, invention, and human creation comes from the power. Perfect health, incredible relationships, a career you love, a life filled with happiness, and the money you need to be, and the money you need to be, do, and have everything you want, all come from the power. Now, we could call this Oprahism. But we also could call it classic Gnosticism. Holcomb comments, the power is classic Gnosticism, a silent supreme God that also lives inside of you and who will allow you to become as powerful as you wish, often as in Gnosticism, a Jesus separate from the God of Israel is featured in New Age beliefs as a spirit guide or key to enlightenment, but never as a Lord who calls for repentance and dependence on the Savior's life, death, and resurrection. So remember, Gnosticism, even the concept of salvation is different. You're not being saved from the power and the penalty of your sins and the wrath of God. You're being saved from this prison of material world that's just keeping you down. And that salvation comes from tapping into this power, this secret knowledge, this inner light, this inner understanding, rather than receiving and believing the objective truth revealed from God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. I'm going to close with this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see a powerful biblical rebuttal to these ideas. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul has just been talking about the apostolic ministry that he has been given, this ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the new covenant. And he begins in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians saying, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose hope. Or lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you see the contrast? Paul says, we've played our cards face up. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing secret. There's nothing to be discovered. We have Paul's whole framework is, I have received from God the objective content of our faith, and I'm giving it to you in full. I'm not holding anything back, nor am I encouraging you to try to discover something to add on to it. In fact, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. There is nothing secretive about what we proclaim to you. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what's Paul appealing to there? Not the secret workings of your heart, but the objective inner workings of your person that's conformed to the Word of God. The conscience is directed first by the works of the law that are written on one's heart. But more than that, as believers, our consciences are conformed and calibrated to the truth of God's Word, the objective truth. So Paul's not appealing to some squishy inner feeling. He's appealing to the objective reason of what you have learned. And then he goes on to say, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So if there's any secrecy in this, it's not because the gospel we proclaim is secret. It's because the hardness of men's hearts prevents them from understanding it. In their case, this is those who are perishing, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul saying? There is an objective truth. And guess where we find that objective truth? Not in here, not inside of us, but where? Outside of us. It is from God. It is God himself who said, let light shine out of the darkness. And it is that same God who has shown in our hearts. So again, outside in, not inside out. He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we ought to recognize Gnosticism, not by a certain very tightly defined set of errors. But again, think of it as the group of errors, all pointing in the same direction away from orthodoxy. And all of them point to this idea of a secret knowledge. And finding the center of truth in oneself, again, which has a lot of appeal to New Agers, because you sort of connect to this divine energy. You connect to the cosmos. You connect to a common humanity. But in our mystical spiritual form, and that's the source of truth. And there's a rejection necessarily to an objective standard of truth outside of us. And of course, as believers, we recognize that God is the author and finisher of our faith. There is an objective content, things that must be believed in order to be saved, and that our salvation is not merely to be liberated from some the chains of our material existence, but to be ransomed and to be rescued from our sin and the misery that that causes. Well, let's pray, and we'll stop here. God, our Father, thank you in the name of your Son for your mercy upon us. Thank you for your Word that gives us an objective truth. Thank you that you have not left us to grope in the dark and search out and sort of try to divine what your will is, but you've made yourself known clearly, plainly, and sufficiently. And I pray that we will direct our hearts to that and not look for a mystical experience to explain the world around us or to explain even our own place in this world, but look to our risen Christ as the final word on what you have declared to men. We ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, question. Mm-hmm. The Manichaeanism is part of that same rejection of matter as being good. It's the idea that God has to be discovered, in a sense, apart from the human experience, and that he is, and that God is discovered, but through the sort of the mystical experience of humanity, but outside of humanity in a way. So let's see if I can get a succinct definition here, that in a sense we have, not only are we imprisoned, but God is imprisoned through the human experience. And that sense, God has to be set free. So it's a cousin of that. Again, I didn't spend a lot of time on it because it's just not something that we're going to see much. There were forms of it that morphed with Buddhism and Zoroastrianism and some of the Eastern religions, but even they rejected it because it didn't even make sense in those frameworks. Yeah. Right, and I wouldn't even say there's a distinction. It's just another attribute of Gnosticism. It's not distinct from Gnosticism. It's a cousin of it. It's in that same direction. But I'm not spending a lot of time on it because it's not something we're going to encounter in the wild. But Gnosticism, in its biggest form, we will. Manichaeism, which is a subset of Gnosticism, Docetism, which is a subset of Gnosticism, is that belief that matter is evil. And that only the spiritual is good. So we could, Gnosticism and Docetism are not equivalents, but they're overlapping. And because it's by its very nature, Gnosticism is a shape shifting sort of religion. So it will just take on the forms of you find elements of it in Roman Catholicism. The Da Vinci Code uses quotes a lot from the ideas of the Gnostic Gospels. And there's this secret knowledge, there's this hidden knowledge, and there's an elite within even Roman Catholic Church that has a level and degree of knowledge that the ordinary folks just don't have access to. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Kabbalah, which is a kind of a mystic religion with Jewish sort of indirect ties, is also has a Gnostic flavor. So it is parasitic. That's one of the best ways to describe it, and one of its most prominent features is it just takes on, kind of like what they say, chicken just tastes whatever you flavor. It doesn't really have a lot. It just takes on, takes on whatever flavor of the soup you put it in, and we could say a similar thing about Gnosticism. There's some key things that we know about it that it's focused on this sort of inward understanding of truth and inward source of truth. I wouldn't say that. I think theirs is a separate error. They claim to have objective truth revealed to them by God. It happens to come through a false prophet. But they don't claim that there's a secret knowledge coming from within them. They claim that there's a knowledge coming outside of them from God. Now, they're wrong about that, but it's not the same thing as Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. So we'll see some other ones, and you look at something like Mormonism. Okay, now Mormonism gets interesting because it's a deceptive religion at its core, but it started with Joseph Smith claiming to receive new revelation from an angel of the Lord. He's not claiming an inward light; he's claiming an exterior light. He's claiming that God Himself is speaking to him, and that there's an ongoing prophetical work. So it is not the same as Gnosticism. They're not claiming an inward light. Now, Mormonism gets kind of weird because in order to be saved, you have to have this inward burning, but it's initiated by a spark from outside. Yeah, they will claim, I have a word from the Lord.
Right.
Okay, so it's a false claim of an outward revelation. Gnosticism would say, I've read the Bible, but I feel the truth that God is communicating through this is not what the words say, but it's something else that maybe even be opposed to what the words say, because I have an inner light that guides me into truth. And they'll blame it on the Holy Spirit, so it gets muddy, but it's a Gnostic influence.